this morning from the cascade of coughs and sneezes and snorts that swept across the assembly that a lot of you are battling the same thing that I'm going through right now, and I appreciate those of you who are getting it out to be with us today. And I hear more of that going on. I wonder if we just have a group cough on three, you know, just get it all out of our system all at one time. But thank you so much for being here tonight. It was disappointing to me to be sick this past week, especially because last week was the Florida College Lectureship, and I'd really only got to go over just a very little bit of it, and missed getting to see a lot of good friends that I don't really get to see except that time of the year. And, of course, missed getting to hear a lot of great lessons. So I think my in-laws might be getting a lecture book for me. I don't know. That was kind of the hint that I got the other night. So maybe I'll get that and I'll at least get to read some of them. But sure did miss getting to actually hear them. And those of you who did go over last week know that the theme of the lectureship this year had to do with the subject of marriage. And of course, this was triggered in large measure by the Supreme Court decision the summer before last, which essentially legalized same-sex marriage here in our country. Right after that decision, we had a special study with our high school and college age kids to talk about this issue. And later I had, in the course of an elders meeting, had mentioned that I would do a similar kind of study, and I'd intended to do it in the most recent special topics study that we had, and then it kind of got lost in the shuffle. So what I thought I would do tonight, since I did get to hear just a few lessons last week on this topic, and my mind has been thinking about it, is what I thought I would do tonight is talk with you from a Christian standpoint about how to respond to the same-sex marriage issue. Now, you know, in the field of persuasion, getting to define the terms is 90% of the battle. And those who are in favor of same-sex marriage have won this part of the battle because they have been able to define this issue as an equality issue. It's about marriage equality. That's why this symbol was chosen as the signal for support of same-sex marriage. And after all, who's against equality, right? I mean, who doesn't want things to be fair and equal? That's what America is all about. And so by defining the issue in this way, it, I think, in a lot of ways, gave proponents of same-sex marriage a tremendous advantage. But while from a rhetorical point of view, this is very effective strategy, from a logical point of view, it really just completely misses the point. Because you can't talk about marriage equality until you first of all know what marriage is. And it just so happens that's really what the entire debate is about. The issue here is not what equality means. The issue is what marriage means. How do you define marriage? Once you've defined marriage, you can talk about equality in marriage. But the first task, of course, is to define marriage. And what I want to suggest for you is that those who support same-sex marriage have no coherent way to truly define what marriage means in the first place. Now, I am sure that some of my friends who disagree with me on this issue would say, well, you know, your problem, Shane, is you're just, you know, you're a white right-wing Bible thumper. So you just bring out the Bible all the time, and I don't accept the Bible. And certainly I'm not going to apologize for a second to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be saved by it, and to urge other people to listen to what the gospel has to say. But we need to understand this issue is, if you can think of this, even more basic than what the gospel itself says. I mean, it is true that through history, Christians have been very clear that marriage is the union of a man and woman. And it is also true that the other monotheistic religions, like Judaism and like Islam, have said the same thing. But you need to understand that even pagan philosophers like Aristotle believed that marriage was between a man and a woman. Even Hindu gurus like Gandhi believed that marriage was between a man and a woman. What I want you to see is that Christianity certainly teaches this, But the issue here is even more fundamental and more basic than that. And so the subtitle of my lesson tonight is what we learn from the Bible and from nature. And what I want to suggest for you is that the keenest and most logical and insightful reflection on just the reality of nature itself over the last 3,000 years brings us to the very same conclusion that is explicitly stated in Scripture. And so what I want to do tonight is just sort of set forth for you, first of all, a step-by-step basis to define what marriage actually is, and then talk about the problems that those who don't accept this definition of marriage have to face. Now, the first point in this series of steps is going to be the most important one of all, and it is also the most esoteric. It is the most theoretical. It is the most abstract. So I want you all to really brace yourselves for this very first point. All right, are you ready? So here is the first point. Men and women are different. I know that's mind-blowing, but that's going to be our first point. Our first observation is that men and women are different. Is it just Christians who believe this? I think, of course, we all understand the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God made them in his own image. He created them in his image, male and female, he created them. But I don't think you're going to have a huge argument, although, to be honest, more and more, I'm not so sure just how much common sense of reality there is among a lot of us. But I think most people would still agree that men and women are different. We are different biologically from one another. And then the second point that flows from this first one is, by virtue of this difference, men and women can reproduce. Men and women can have children. As Genesis 1 goes on to say in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I think everybody understands this very common sense and basic point. Last weekend, I had the chance to fulfill a lifelong dream of mine and portray Benjamin Franklin in the musical 1776. And at one point in the show, as the Congress is debating whether to declare independence from Great Britain, Samuel Chase from Maryland says, how can we, a tiny country of 2 million people, hope to stand up against the 10 million people of Great Britain? Just think of it, 10 million people. What hope is there? And Benjamin Franklin says, why, it's simple, Mr. Chase. Be fruitful and multiply. So even in 1776, they understood this basic point. Men and women can have children. They can reproduce. So point one, men and women are different. Point number two, by virtue of this difference, men and women can reproduce. Consider then this third point. What makes having children for human beings a different proposition than breeding for animals? And most of you are far more connected to nature and to animals than I am, because a lot of you have animals, a lot of you have had farms or ranches. And you know that in just about any other form of animal life on the planet, once that offspring is produced, that offspring is more or less kind of on its own. Yes, sometimes its parents still kind of help to feed and look after it. But the window of responsibility for the animal parents is a pretty small window. But that's different for human beings, isn't it? In the case of human beings, when you have a child, it involves a long-term commitment. And the reason it involves such a long-term commitment is not only because of the physical necessities human beings have. I mean, let's face it, there is nothing more helpless on the planet than a newborn baby. Compared to just about any other newborn creature, a newborn human being is absolutely reliant on the care of its parents. But even beyond the physical care that is needed, human beings possess a whole other set of abilities. We have a conscience. We have minds. We have rationality. And part of what it involves to raise children is not simply to bear them, but also to educate them, to train them, to discipline them, And that takes a long time. I mean, how long does it take to educate and train the minds of children? I mean, you know, 15, 20, 30. I mean, just look. It's a long time to try to make some sense with children. All right, so that's a long-term process. So what I want you to see then is that for human beings, reproduction involves raising children, which of course involves a long-term commitment. And you know what's interesting is, I think just about everybody recognizes this. I mean, I still think even in our culture, as pagan as it is, when there are parents who betray their responsibilities to their children, there is still a sense of shame and stigma associated with that. It's the same common sense that Paul relies on in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially members of his household, he has denied the faith. And listen, he says, he's worse than an unbeliever. Well, why can Paul say he's worse than an unbeliever? Because unbelievers know you at least ought to take care of your family. And if you won't even do that, well, you're not even rising to the level of a pagan, is Paul's point here. Let me just illustrate for you how, again, common sense, this is not uniquely Christian, how common sense this viewpoint actually is. Here's a statement from an American politician who said, we're going to support efforts to build healthy relationships between parents as well, because we know that children benefit not just from loving mothers and loving fathers, but from strong and loving marriages as well. Now, who do you think said this? You think that's from one of Donald Trump's campaign speeches, or maybe Ted Cruz, or maybe some of the other very conservative-minded politicians who recently ran? This is a statement that was given by President Obama in 2010 on Father's Day, when he was trying to promote responsible fatherhood. 2 years before he changed his position, by the way, on same-sex marriage. Why is that significant? Because notice, what he says children benefit from is loving mothers and fathers. Not just two adults who happen to be hanging around. Not parental unit A and parental unit B. Mothers and fathers, he says. That's inherently male and female in the context, he says, of marriage. So what I want you to see from this is, unless you are in the grip of the ideology of the particular view of same-sex marriage, most everybody, I think, still intuitively understands that it is better for children over the long term to be in a stable relationship in which there are mothers and fathers. Is it possible for children who are in less than ideal circumstances to be able to thrive? Of course it is. President Obama grew up in that kind of home. I grew up in that kind of home. But what I will tell you and what he would tell you is it makes it tough. It has a lot of challenges that we are statistical anomalies, and that on average it is much better for children to be raised in stable two-parent mother-father relationships. All right, so far really all we've started with is the fact that men and women are different, and then we've just sort of drawn some conclusions from that. But let's move on and talk about another aspect of this male-female relationship. The reproductive act, the act of sex for human beings, is not simply a physical process by which children are generated. We also understand that in this act of physical intimacy, there is an incredible uniting power. It brings people together and it binds them together. It is unitive. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but I thought it sounded good, so I put it up here on the slide. It is unitive. So it is not only reproductive, it is also unitive. And isn't this what Genesis gets at the end of chapter 2, when the Bible says, so therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we all understand that in this relationship, the physical union involved in sex is actually also part of a much deeper union that takes place between a man and woman, emotionally and spiritually and intellectually as well, so that the two indeed do become one person. So it unites them together. But think about what a true union is. A true union, by its very nature, is mutual. Both parties agree to it. One doesn't force themselves on the other. And a true union is exclusive, or else you're not truly united to that person. You're dallying around with many people. And it is permanent. It's not a union if you can just check in and check out anytime you want to. The union of states is that states just don't decide this week they'll be in and next week out. It's a union. It is permanent. And of course, this is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 in reflecting on Genesis 2 when he said, "They are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Of course, people can treat this relationship as not mutual, and they can treat it as not exclusive, and they can treat it as temporary rather than permanent, but that is not what God intended by the very nature of the relationship. And you understand that what Jesus spells out explicitly here is the same conclusion that Aristotle and Maimonides and Avicenna and Gandhi and other thinkers for centuries have drawn about the relationship of marriage as a mutual, permanent, and exclusive one. So then, let me ask you this question. What do you call a relationship based on male-female sexual complementarity that is naturally ordered toward a mutual, exclusive, permanent union on the basis of which children are born and raised? What do you call that? You call it marriage. That's where the definition of marriage comes from. From a Christian point of view, of course we believe that God supernaturally inspired people who wrote scripture to teach this, but we also believe that God has built things into the natural order that we can understand and perceive. That's why Proverbs can say things like, "Go look at the ant, you sluggard, and learn your lesson." We can draw truths out of the natural order itself. So what I want you to see is that this has never been a matter of somebody just sat down one day and arbitrarily said, "You know, I think marriage is between a man and a woman." What I want you to see is that this is just simply the common sense, logical result of careful reflection and introspection on this issue for centuries, if not for millennia. And I want you to remember, this all began with the simple common sense observation that men and women are different. Now that's how marriage is defined, at least as I understand it. And it's the same way that Jesus taught very clearly. If you look in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In stating this, here's what Jesus says is therefore out of bounds: divorce, because it ruins the permanence of marriage. Premarital sex: a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He doesn't just go have a relationship with any person he wants to. It would be with his wife that he enters into this one flesh relationship. And of course, same-sex relationships as well. Now, you guys know, I've been here just over 3 years. I've talked about this issue a few times. But we have spent far more time talking about marriage and talking about purity for Christians. And here's the reason why. Just think of, from a logical point of view, same-sex attracted people represent about 2.5% of our society. And of that 2.5%, really a smaller percentage is even interested in something as traditional as marriage. Where do you think the focus of our attention should be? What is the bigger problem? The bigger problem, it seems to me, by far, are people who call themselves Christians but are not taking their vows seriously and they are not taking purity seriously. And that's what we need to focus on and emphasize. And quite frankly, it was surrendering those issues in the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s that just paved the way for one more domino to fall in this chain. I just want you to see all the full implications of what Jesus says here in this text. But here's the primary point I want to make before we move on. The definition of marriage that I've argued for with you tonight is built into the male-female distinction, which, by the way, is also an inherently two-part distinction. Notice what Jesus says here. He says he made them male and female, and therefore the two become one flesh. Marriage, male-female, two, are all part of a package according to Jesus. Now then, if that's not how we're going to define marriage, grounded in male-female complementarity, how do we define it? What did the Supreme Court say, for example, about a year and a half ago in their decision? Well, here's how they defined marriage in the decision. What they said is this: the right to marry thus dignifies couples who wish to define themselves by their commitment to each other. Marriage responds to the universal fear that an only person might call out only to find no one there. It offers the hope of companionship and assurance that while both still live, there will be someone to care for the other. Now, of course, this is very emotionally powerful. And you have to have been in my situation and be single for 43 years to know how powerful this emotion is. And some of you people got married like when you were 13 or something. I don't know exactly what it is when you got married. But let me tell you something. When you get to your late 30s and early 40s, you have the fear that Elaine Bennis has on Seinfeld, where you might choke on a steak in your apartment and kill over and nobody even know about it for 4 days or 5 days. So I understand the fear of loneliness reflectedness. It's a powerful emotion. What this court decision said is that the right to marry is simply determined by a wish to define yourself by commitment. If what you want is to be committed to that person, male-female complementarity doesn't mean anything. All that matters is your desire to be committed. Now let's take that as our premise. How does that stand up to logic when the same principle is applied to other commitments besides same-sex commitments? Just the day after the court decision, Political Magazine, a very respected publication, published an editorial by a columnist arguing it is time to legalize polygamy. Because remember what the court said is, all that matters is your right to define your commitment. Well, what if someone says, you know, I don't want to define my commitment in terms of a same-sex union. I want to define my commitment in terms of multiple partners in a marriage. And to argue this point, the writer of this editorial said, people are living in group relationships today. The question is not whether they will continue in those relationships. The question is whether we will grant to them the same basic recognition we grant to other adults, that love makes marriage and that the right to marry is exactly that, a right. See, once you decide to strip the definition of marriage away from its mooring in male-female complementarity, then it can be anything. So remember that male-female complementarity is what inherently gives marriage its two-ness. He made them male and female, therefore the two shall become one flesh. It's a package deal. When you remove marriage away from male-femaleness, you also take away the two-ness of it. And a year and a half ago, I had a very extensive blog debate with a friend of mine who is gay and who's an advocate of same-sex marriage. And when I presented this argument to him, he said, oh, well, here's the difference, though. We know that polygamy is bad. It causes disadvantage socially to people. Well, number one, this is not really so much about polygamy. If you read the whole article, it even mentions it in this quote. It's about group relationships. It doesn't have to be one man and many women. It could be many men and one woman, or it could be mix and match. You just choose. But the other thing is this. What if a woman wants to be in this relationship? You might think it's to her disadvantage, but quite frankly, we've all known of marriages that we thought were disadvantageous. That doesn't mean anything about whether it's a marriage or not. So then, I went to the high priestess of American secular religion, Oprah. Whoa, you know. So she did a special several years ago on polygamy in America. And basically, it starts out like this. You know, normally we think of polygamy, we think of cults like David Koresh and Waco, etc. Is that really what polygamy is about? Turns out, there can be a good sort of polygamy. There are women who live in suburbs and seem to be just happy and just really enjoying themselves. Oprah goes on to talk, the Oprah website goes on to talk about. One of the women says this. We really hope to see polygamy decriminalized, not necessarily legalized, because I don't think necessarily it should be for everyone. Listen, but I feel like I should have the right to live this way when this is a world of such alternative lifestyles. So here's my question. If you don't think marriage is defined on the basis of male-female complementarity, and it's defined simply on how you want to choose to define your commitment, how could you logically argue against polygamy as a justifiable form of marriage? But it gets worse. Because it's not just the two-ness of marriage that is destroyed by same-sex marriage. It is also the humanity of it. What if someone wants to define their commitment in non-human terms, as in a robot? Now, I've seen some people so addicted to their smartphones that I wonder if they have at least a passing fancy there, but this is something much different. Just a few weeks after the court's decision, a law professor from UCLA wrote this article that human beings should be permitted to marry robots. At first, I thought this was something from The Onion or the Babylon Bee. It was completely serious. He says, as the court emphasized at the close of its opinion, the issue comes down to the fundamental right of a person in a free society to choose the nature of the relationship and lifestyle they choose to pursue. If you're free to define your commitment, as the court said, in the way you want to, why not issue marriage licenses to people and machines? I mean, I got to tell you, I love this fan. I don't want to marry this fan. I'm married to my biggest fan. Tomorrow. Hey, listen, I'm on drugs. I'm not responsible, right? Tomorrow is the 7th anniversary of our first date, as a matter of fact. So, all right. Well, yeah, how are you going to say, well, you can't marry a machine? If the issue is your own individual choice to define yourself. And then, it gets even worse than that. Because at least so far, these other forms of marriage, same-sex marriage, group marriage, robot marriage, involve another party. But then back in December, I read about a new version of marriage in the Holy Scripture of our secular religion, Cosmo Magazine. Why I Married Myself. Let me read to you how this article starts. On the rooftop of her Brooklyn apartment building this past spring, Erica Anderson put on a vintage-style white wedding dress, stood before a circle of her closest friends, and committed herself to herself. "I choose you today," she said. Later, she tossed the bouquet to friends, one for herself, one for her. She downed two shots of whiskey, one for herself and one for herself. She planned the event for weeks, sending invitations, finding the perfect dress, writing her vows, buying rosé and fresh baguettes for the decor, an array of shot glasses emblazoned with the words, "You and me." She says, "It wasn't an easy decision. I had cold feet for 35 years. But then I decided it was time to settle down. To celebrate birthday number 36 by wearing an engagement ring and saying yes to me." So marriage doesn't even have to be with another party. Because after all, if it is the right to define your commitment the way you want to, why not? Now, I've been poking a little bit of fun, and I make no apologies for that, because you know what? Some things have earned just a little bit of ridicule. And ideas as silly as this have earned that. But it's also tragic to think that this is someone who, instead of embracing a relationship of mutual, permanent, exclusive love, has just chosen to embrace self-love. And here is my point to my friends who are in favor of same-sex marriage. I can make an argument for how I define marriage that I think is coherent. You may disagree with it, but here's the step-by-step, logical, orderly process. My challenge for them is, if you don't accept that, you find a way to define marriage that is intellectually coherent, that actually makes sense. Because if your principles lead to saying that marriage can also involve same-sex relationships, group relationships, robot relationships, individual relationships, then it seems to me, by that logic, marriage can mean anything. And if the word marriage can mean anything, what does it really mean? It means nothing. It means nothing. And that's why then to talk about marriage equality without first defining what marriage itself is begging the question. It's the entire point here. And by the way, this is so common sense, maybe it's even more clear now why so many different kinds of thinkers across the centuries have come to the same conclusion on this. Well, I want us to be prepared and armed to be able to defend the truth in our culture. But I think that you and I know that the Bible says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So part of what we need to do, of course, is to be able to defend the case for what the Bible teaches credibly. But far more important is to practice what we claim to preach. And that means if you are a single person, that you pursue a life of purity. Because what God has said is that there is a specific relationship in which the blessing of physical intimacy is to be enjoyed, and that is in marriage. And it means that if you're married, that you take your vows seriously. And you realize that what God intends for marriage to be, as I talked with you about last summer, is basically a display of the gospel in action as two sinful people, through the grace of Christ, are reconciled to each other and are reconciled through mercy and kindness and love and forgiveness, emulating the very qualities that bring about our salvation in Jesus Christ. And to take that seriously, to see our marriage as really not about us ultimately, but about giving glory to God and showing the world the power of the gospel in action. And tonight, if you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've talked about a lot of sinful, aberrant behaviors tonight. There is not a one of them that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not a one of them that pagans in the Bible were not guilty of. There's not a one of them that you can't be forgiven of through Jesus Christ. That's the power of his grace. We talked about it this morning. And if you want to become a new creature in Jesus Christ, and we can help you as you put your faith in Christ and are baptized into him, you let us know while we stand and sing.